The Bible reading is taken from John chapter 6. We're turning there, please, to John's Gospel and the chapter 6 to read a portion beginning at verse 28. John chapter 6 and the verse 28. Let's open our Bibles there. Let's follow through the reading. Let's all hear the Word of God. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And God will bless the reading of his own precious truth. We'll bow in prayer. We'll seek God's face for his help and his grace in this meeting. Let's all bow before the Lord, everyone still and quiet, his presence, giving full attention to the word and to the message of the Lord. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wilt draw very near to us in this time that will be given now to the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. We pray, Lord, for the moving of thy Spirit among us. We pray for a work to be done, both in believer and in unbeliever. Shut us in with thee. Speak to us, we pray. O Lord, bring glory and honor to thy name. And may Christ be exalted far above all. Hear us and abide with us now. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Now today we turn to verse 32 of John chapter 6. As I noted with you when we were in John 5, in that chapter there are three of the very verily, verily texts, and the same is here in John chapter 6. Today it's verse 32. As I've said, let's read it again. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Now these words were addressed to the Galilean Jews in response to their belittling of the miracle that the Lord had wrought when he fed the 5,000. They not only had witnessed that miracle, but they also had enjoyed the blessing of it, because they had eaten of the loaves and were filled. But in spite of all that they had experienced, they had the audacity to question the Lord, as is recorded here in verse 30, where they asked, What sign showest thou then? And remember, the word sign means miracle. What miracle showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? This is audacity of a tremendous degree. You see, their questions were not a denial of what the Lord had actually done in the miracle of the loaves and fishes, because they could not deny that. They had seen it for themselves. And many, many of these people who are now questioning the Lord in this manner, as I have said already, had actually partaken of the loaves and the fishes that the Lord had multiplied. But their questions, you see, were not a denial of the miracle. They were an attempt to, as I said earlier, belittle it, detract from it, and minimize the impact of that miracle. Remember last week we saw that, in the verse that we considered last week, we saw that when these unbelieving, fleshly-minded people came to Christ and confronted him, and he confronted them, he had exposed their carnality. Remember he said, "Ye seek me not because of the miracle, but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled." And he told them to labor for the meat that perisheth. And therefore, when they had come to the Lord on that occasion, he had urged them to seek the everlasting life that is found in him and that their souls so desperately needed, and that he was able to provide for them. And feeling the sting of that, because they were stung by it, their attention was only in earthly things. They did not like what the Lord said to them. And therefore, feeling the sting of what he had said, they sought to take away from the miracle that he had just performed by comparing it with another miracle, that is, the feeding of the multitudes in the wilderness in the days of Moses with manna, a miracle that they obviously attributed to Moses himself. Look at verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And in their minds, it was Moses who had done that, because that's what you find when you look at our text. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread. They attributed the miracle to Moses. And in bringing up that miracle, they were actually seeking to imply that what the Lord had just done the day before in feeding the 5,000 at least, as he did, was really nothing compared with what Moses had done in the wilderness. You see, they were implying that the Lord had fed his thousands, but Moses had fed hundreds of thousands. The Lord only performed one miracle of such a nature, but Moses had performed an ongoing miracle that went on for 40 years. And then as well, of course, they were implying that Moses, or that Christ had only fed his people once, and Moses had fed them with that constant attention with bread from heaven itself. See, they were therefore saying that what the Lord had done was really nothing in comparison with what Moses had done. And that means that the words of verse 32 are Christ's response to the minimizing of his great miracle. And if you look at verse 32, you'll find that the Lord sets out to correct their thinking, because what they had said concerning Moses' miracle was entirely wrong. For one thing, Moses had not given the manna in the wilderness. It was the bread of God. It was God who wrought that miracle. You study Exodus 16 carefully, as these Jews had not done, though they thought they knew it. And you will discover that Moses not only did not perform the miracle, he never even prayed for such a miracle, because Moses had no idea of how the multitudes were going to be fed. It was a work of God entirely. It was not Moses who wrought that great miracle. Although he may have been involved, he was not the one who wrought the miracle. They were wrong on that point. Furthermore, the bread did not come from heaven, as they claimed right here as they talked with the Lord. Because in providing the manna, the Lord wrought the miracle not from the highest heaven, as it were, but by using the elements that were already there. You remember how the manna was actually brought into being as a result of the dew that fell on the ground. And of course God did work a miracle, but he used those elements that were there. It was not a miracle from the highest heaven at all, but the miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performs right here is a miracle of all miracles, where there's a direct act of creation. And I haven't time to go into that. We looked at that miracle some months ago along with others here in John, but it was a direct act of creation from the very hands of Christ. Moses' miracle was not of that nature at all. And then above all, in their misunderstanding of things, they failed to see that the manna that was produced in the wilderness was actually a type of Christ himself. Because if you look here in our text, notice what the Lord proceeds to say, "My Father giveth you," and underline this word, "the true bread from heaven." He's actually implying there very, very clearly that what the manna was a mere type. But he was the fulfillment of it. It was only bread. It was certainly miraculous. It was wonderful. It was from the hand of God. But it was nothing more than bread of a certain kind. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Listen, I am the true bread from heaven." In all your talk about the miracle of Moses and what was done in the wilderness, you do not see the point. You fail to understand that what was done there was that there was a type of Christ. A type of me, myself, the Lord is saying, because I am the true bread from heaven. Now the relevance of that is very, very significant and very, very important. Because just as these Jews despised the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had done in that miracle, remember, men and women, the Jews back in Moses' day had done the very same thing. With all the boasting of these Jews before Christ about Moses' miracle and their fathers been fed in the wilderness, they also failed to remember that their fathers had despised that manna. As you will find when you read their story in Exodus and in the Pentateuch as a whole, they despised the manna. They actually said, "Oh, that we had again the leeks and the onions and the garlic of Egypt." And now in the Lord's own day, and in his own wonderful way, as he corrects their thinking, as he reminds them what really happened, he is certainly reminding them that what they were doing that very day in despising his miracle, and in doing so despising him, the Jews of the past had done the very same. They had poured scorn on the type of Christ. And now these Jews are pouring scorn on the antitype, even on Christ himself. So our text is the Lord's rebuttal and his answer to these unbelieving Jews on this occasion, and to their great sin of despising the Lord Jesus Christ. And the solemnity of that, that is, that sin of despising the true bread from heaven, our Savior himself, is seen throughout the context of this verse as we read on through the chapter, and we find that the Lord brings out various forms of this title where he talks about himself as the true bread from heaven. And you will find the whole way down the chapter actually three outstanding titles that are linked to this thought of his being the true bread from heaven. Look, for example, at verse 33, and there he's called the bread of God. Look at verse 35, and there he's called the bread of life. And go right down then to verse 51, and he's called the living bread. The whole portion that follows is a development of this statement in verse 32, where he talks about himself as the true bread from heaven. And he elaborates on that, he enlarges on that, and he says, "I am the true bread from heaven, because I am the bread of God, I am the bread of life, I am the living bread." Therefore, what a sin it was for these people to despise him, to make little of him, to reject what he had done, and in doing that, reject him himself. What a great sin that was. And yet, my friend, that is a sin that is being committed constantly, and even committed by some of you in this congregation this morning, just as the Jews of Moses' day despised the manna, and just as the Jews of our Lord's day despised him and the great provision that is in him. So some in this very congregation today are despising the Christ of God in a very real and a very definite fashion. Because, my dear friend, he who is the bread of life, the bread of God, the true bread from heaven, the living bread, is the Savior that you need, the Savior whom you must embrace. And if you are to be saved, if you are to live forever, as we will see today in our study, then you must cease from your contempt for Christ, from your rejection of Christ, and at once you must flee to Christ. Even as you are exhorted in the passage that lies before us this Sabbath day. Look with me here at these three titles that I have mentioned, that I have drawn to your attention, and let us consider the truths that they contain, that are signified by them concerning the one who says, I am the true bread from heaven. Our text is verse 32. Let's read it again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And then he goes on to say, or to entitle himself in these ways that I have drawn to your attention. First of all, in these titles, there's the truth of divine visitation. Look at verse 33. For the bread of God. There's the title, you see. Christ is the bread of God, being the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. He is the bread of God, as it says here. And in that statement in verse 33, which is, as I have said already, an enlargement of verse 32. There is this great truth of divine visitation. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. You see, God wrought the miracle in the days of Moses in giving the manna. But the vital difference is that Jesus Christ came down from heaven personally. Surely he was sent by the Father, that is true. But the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven voluntarily, personally, to save the souls of men. My friend, that is divine visitation. When we think about this matter of divine visitation, as we find it underlined in the terms here of verse 33, where he refers to himself as the bread of God coming down from heaven, we therefore see from this that in Scripture there is a connection between the giving of bread from heaven and divine visitation. And I want just to trace that with you for a few minutes right here. Would you turn over with me to Ruth chapter 1 verse 6? Look at Ruth 1 verse 6, a moment or two please. And you have brought out in that verse this fact that divine visitation in Scripture is associated with the giving of bread, or you could put it the other way around. But look at the verse, Ruth chapter 1 and the verse number 6. And it says there that Naomi had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Divine visitation associated with the giving of bread. The Lord had visited his people. He gave them bread. You see the connection of thoughts. We must get a hold of that. Because the Lord saying the very same thing in John 6. I'm the bread of God. I came down from heaven to give life unto the world. And here we are seeing this line of thought the whole way through the Bible, actually, that there is this connection between the visitation of God and the giving of bread, as we find in Ruth chapter 1 verse 6. Now this is the language of redemption. In Ruth 1 verse 6. That little book is all about redemption. And how does redemption come about? And how does it start? When God intervenes, when God visits people, when God comes to where they are in all their need and moves to their deliverance. That's what divine visitation is. It is a redemptive act of God. And we find it mentioned here. The Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Now, God visits his people, as I say, to redeem them. You'll find that connection of thoughts. If you read and study carefully, for example, Genesis 50 verse 24, Joseph said in his deathbed, God shall surely visit you. And then later on in Exodus chapter 3, 16 and 17, the Lord said through Moses, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. When you read in the Bible of God visiting people in that kind of context or setting where Joseph said, God will visit you. And then God says later on, hundreds of years later, I have visited you. You are reading of redemption. Because when God comes down to visit men, it's to set them free. Why did he go into Egypt? Why did he look upon them in all their bondage? Why did he intervene? To redeem them. Get that into your mind, dear believer. And sinner as well. There's a connection. We're building up a picture here. There's a connection between divine visitation and the truth of redemption. Old Zacharias put it so well just after his own son John the Baptist was born. And he prophesied when his tongue was loosed of the coming of the Redeemer. And Zacharias said that the Lord God had visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for them. There is redemption and visitation brought together in that great statement from the lips of Zacharias. So, when you read of God visiting his people, that's the language of redemption. It's also the language of mercy. You see, for God to visit is for God to come to those who are in desperate need. The very word for visit in Ruth 1:6 or Genesis 50, where I quote it from Joseph, or anywhere else in the Old Testament, that word for visit actually means to go to see. With the purpose of bringing deliverance. Therefore, it is the language of mercy. So when we think about this, and remember what we're doing here, we're looking right back to Ruth. Thinking about the connection of visitation and the giving of bread. And therefore, when God visited Israel in those days when Ruth lived, it was an act of redemption, and it was also an act of mercy. He came to a people who were famishing, and he gave them bread in the middle of that famine that raged in Canaan. What was he doing, essentially? He was visiting his people with life. Because, my friend, bread means life. That's true in the physical realm. A people starving there in the days of Ruth and Naomi. A famine raging. The crops have failed. And is it not happening all the time across our world? And then bread is given and bread is delivered. And it brings life. Isn't it true that very often we in our comforts despise bread? The common loaf. And the heels thrown out. I personally like the heel better than anything else. Because, my friend, bread is our staple diet. And God takes it in Scripture. A fact that's simple and ordinary in everyday life. And he brings it home as a picture of what he does or what he did do when he sent his own dear son. When Christ came into the world, that was a redemptive act. That was a merciful act. Because he came to bring life and deliverance. If you stay with me and Ruth a moment or two, you will see how this comes out so vividly. Remember, we're tying this all together. Christ said that He is the true bread from heaven, that He's the bread of God who came down from heaven to give life unto the world. That's divine visitation. That is the language of visitation. And therefore it's the language of redemption and mercy. And right in Ruth chapter 1, where we read that verse number 6, if you go on down the chapter to verse 22, you will see the very place where this all occurred. Look there in Ruth 1:22, and it says at the end of the verse that they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. They came to Bethlehem, and as you will know, many of you will know, the word Bethlehem, that name means the house of bread. So you tie that together with verse 6. It's simple, but indeed, my friends, it's very enlightening. The Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. And where exactly had the visitation occurred? Right in Bethlehem. That particular part of Judah had enjoyed the visitation of God. And when Naomi and Ruth went to the land again, And Naomi returned, she went right to Bethlehem, because that's where the visitation had taken place. The house of bread, the name means. Where did the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of God, where was He born? He was born in Bethlehem. He who is the bread of life, the one who saves, who gives life to sinners, He came to the house of bread. And look with me as well here in verse 22 of Ruth 1 at the period as well as the place, because it says there that it was at the time of barley harvest that they came to Bethlehem. So when verse 6 speaks of the Lord visiting them with bread, it means that the barley harvest had come in. And it's very interesting to look at John 6, because you remember when the little lad came with the loaves, and that was the foundation of the whole miracle in a real sense. He brought his loaves, and the Lord took them, and He multiplied them. And what were those loaves? 5 barley loaves. And you begin to see how this picture builds up and up and up as the Lord, on the basis of that miracle, when He multiplied those barley loaves, or when He created bread there and then, barley bread on the basis of what He had in His hands, and went on then to speak of Himself in this wonderful way, you can see what the Lord is doing. He's tying the Scriptures together for us. This was divine visitation. Christ the bread came down from heaven, pictured by God giving that bread in the days of Naomi, giving it right in that place, Bethlehem. And at the very time that's in view in John 6, the very same time, the time of the barley harvest. And therefore, as we look at all this, there's another step I must take you to here before we go any farther, before we go back to John 6. As we look at all this, surely the Lord is showing us very, very clearly that Christ being the bread of life is based on a certain foundation. Now go with me, please, to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. We have learned about the bread coming from heaven. We've seen how it's typified by what happened in the days of Ruth. The very place, the very time, it's all so instructive and so important. And now we go to Leviticus 23, keeping in mind that it was the time of the barley harvest. So turn to Leviticus 23 and look with me, please, in this chapter at verse 5. Leviticus 23 and the verse number 5. And it talks there about the 14th day of the first month at even, it's the Lord's Passover. It goes on to speak in verse 6 of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He goes on down then, go to me with me to verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And in that time there was another offering. It was the offering of the first fruits. So just see that right now at this point. 3 offerings here. The Passover, the unleavened bread, and the first fruits. And in connection with it all, notice that a certain harvest is mentioned. Now, I haven't time right now to take you to the Scriptures to prove this, but I could if I had the time. And that is simply this, that the harvest in view in Leviticus 23 is the barley harvest. It is here in verse 10. This is again the barley harvest. And what are we learning from it? At the time of the barley harvest, now remember this, that's the same time as when God visited Naomi's people. That's the same time as when the Lord Jesus multiplied the loaves. John 6. And here in Leviticus 23, at that very time, three feasts were taking place. The Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits. In fact, my friend, when you read John 6, and this is why I keep saying to you, read the Bible carefully. In John 6 and verse 4, there's actually a reference to the Passover. Now, I don't want you to turn there now, just hear that. John 6, 4, the Passover is mentioned. Do you see the build-up? What is going on here? Well, what are these three feasts? The Passover is Christ dying. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is Christ rising. Because Christ, our bread of life, our Savior, though He died, thank God He saw no corruption. He's the unleavened bread. Christ dying, the Passover, Christ rising, the unleavened bread. And then the third one, the first fruits, that's Christ exalted. The risen Christ who died, who was buried, who saw no corruption, was then exalted to the right hand of God. Because remember that priest, as you see there in Leviticus 23:10, cut down the first sheaf of the barley harvest. He took it into the temple and he lifted it up before God and he waved it as a wave offering. And that's a tremendous portrayal of our Savior who died, who was buried and who rose, then being exalted. My friend, the picture is this. The truth is this. Christ is the bread of life to sinners, or the bread of God, because Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose, and is exalted. How can Christ save sinners? How is He the bread of God to famishing souls perishing in their sin, simply because of all that He has done and accomplished through that great work that is so wonderfully in view? When you trace all this out and look at it carefully, that great work, that redemptive work, that merciful work, that work that revolves around His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension to God's right hand. You remember something? I think this is very important for all of us to notice. Ruth came to know God. She came with Naomi to Israel at the time of barley harvest. Why would the Holy Spirit write it that way? They came at the beginning of barley harvest. To bring home the great fact that if a man's ever going to come to know the true God, he must approach God and seek God on the basis of all that's represented there. And we've just looked at it. Christ the bread, but Christ is the bread only because He died, He suffered, He shed His blood, He made atonement for sin, He offered one and only one, and thank God, a unique sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated. And He's risen, and He's reigning, and He's able to save to the uttermost. And sinner, if you're going to be saved from the starvation that you're in. Because whether you know it or not, you are famishing. You have not that which saves. You have not that which brings life. And therefore you're lost and you're hopelessly and helplessly facing eternal ruin unless Christ, the bread of God, becomes yours. Because Christ has done everything that is essential to save the soul. He is the bread of God. That is divine visitation. Go back with me then quickly to John 6 and notice as we look again at that chapter, the next title, he called himself the bread of God. That's divine visitation. But then go right down to verse 51 this time, and there he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Here we notice the truth of divine regeneration. He's the bread of God, that's visitation. And he's the living bread, that's regeneration. I want you to think about this very, very carefully. He calls himself the living bread. What does that mean? That means that he has life in himself, and moreover, because he has life in himself, he is able to give life to others. Now, my friend, ordinary bread does not have life in itself. It only nourishes the body when it has been taken in, and our very bodies themselves, the whole process, and I don't know anything about it, but I know that's what happens. Bread sitting on the table is really dead, but when you take it in, it gives you life. Because the body starts to work and digest and all the rest of it. So the Lord Jesus Christ, why is he symbolized by bread? It's not a perfect type. There's no such thing as a perfect type. Because bread sitting on the table is not living. In the sense that Christ says here, I am the living bread. And what he's really saying is, he has life in himself, and therefore he nourishes souls, he saves souls by virtue of the life and the power that are in him. That's the significance of this title. The basic thing is, remember our text? He says, my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. The true bread. Why is it the true bread? Why is Christ the true bread? Because he is the bread of God who visits sinners in their need. Because he is the living bread who comes to give life, that is, to regenerate. Now, when you look here at the passage, go back to verse 33 again, and notice what it says, for the bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Tie that in with verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He comes down to give life, but how is he able to give life? Because he's alive. He is life in himself, and therefore he imparts life unto men. He gives them life that's everlasting. That's regeneration. You notice with me here what it says in verse 49. And you could read that verse and not see its significance at all. We need to just pause at it. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that's himself, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now what does verse 49 mean, really? Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. It does not merely mean that they were dead physically. It actually means, it signifies that the very Jews whom these Jews boasted about, who had eaten of the miracle of Moses, yes, they had eaten the manna, but they were dead. And that doesn't, as I just said, doesn't only mean they died physically. They had perished in their sins. You see, man, woman, today, you read the book of Numbers carefully. There they are, beginning their journey, leaving Sinai. It was actually before Sinai that the bread of God was given, the manna was given. So prior to what happened in Sinai, they've been eating the manna. And at Sinai, and after Sinai, and for 40 years they've eaten that manna. And what do you find the wilderness to be? It is indeed a veritable graveyard. Because that whole generation whom God gave the manna, they perished. They died. Not only physically, but they died in their sin, because the Bible tells us they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. That whole company that came out of Egypt perished. And that means when you come to John 6, 49 and 50, where the Lord is drawing a contrast, and he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead, they're lost. And he says this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now, is that not, in verse 50, is that not everlasting life? It's not physical life, where the Lord says, if a man eats of this bread that is of me, he will not die. Because the believer does die physically, so it's not that that's in view. It is everlasting life that's in view. That actually reinforces what I say about verse 49, where it says they ate of the manna and they died. That was spiritual death. That was eternal ruin. But the man who comes to Christ, the man who has Christ, to that man is imparted everlasting life. He's given life that shall know no end. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the living bread. He imparts life. He also sustains life. That is the life that he gives. And you will find that the life that the Lord gives to his people, nothing can destroy it. Not even physical death can rob a believer of the life that he actually has in Christ. Yes, he will die, his body will turn to dust, but even when it's in the dust, it's connected to Christ. And it will live again. Because the life the Lord gives his people encompasses soul and body in the final outcome. And that's brought out in this chapter on four occasions, that the Lord not only imparts life as the living bread, that is, in his regenerating work, but he sustains it. Look at verse 39. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, believeth in him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I will raise him up at the last day. And then verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Four times in this passage you read these words, at the last day. But more importantly, connected with them, there is the thought of life that not only is given, but life that's sustained. Because the Lord is saying here that even when the child of God dies, his body turns to dust, but I will raise him up at the last day. On what basis? On the basis of the truth that he is the bread of life, the bread of God come down from heaven, the living bread, who not only gives life, but who sustains it. And therefore, who actually conquers death. And those who are in union with Jesus Christ are possessors of a life that is indestructible. Dear believer, let that comfort your soul today. Let it comfort you about your departed loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord. Let it comfort you about your own demise and death. Because if you are a child of God, you have been born of God. Jesus Christ, the living bread, came down from heaven to give you life. And if a man eats of that bread, he says he'll live forever. And you know you're going to die, as the Lord tarries, you have to face it. Christians need to prepare themselves for these things, because we have no idea when death will come. And that is why a believer should live as if every day were the last day that you will spend on this earth. And my friend, that's a solemn matter. I could go off there at a tangent with that. If we really kept that in view and in mind, surely we would live in closer fellowship with the Lord, in closer conformity to His will. Surely there would be less worldliness, more and more pursuit of godliness, if we really lived with eternity in view, recognizing this could be our last day. I set that before you for your thought, but I come back to the point. When we do die, that's what I meant by preparing for death. When the believer does die, it does not mean that the bond with Christ is broken or that the life that He gave us is destroyed. He imparts life. He sustains life, even to the extent of raising up all those at the last day who are His. And He also strengthens life. Look at verse 57. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now, in our next study, our next message, no doubt we'll get to verse 53, where it says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. We'll have to deal with all that, because I tell you right now, it's not popery. As many will say it is. What is it? It's the child of God feeding in his soul upon all that Christ is to him. See, the whole chapter is filled with emblems and symbols and types, all revolving around Christ. He says, I'm the true bread from heaven. And when a man partakes of me, or in other words, when a man is joined to me, I give him life, and I sustain that life, and thank God I strengthen it. You who have come to Christ in recent times, you know what you need most? Of course, it's true for every Christian. You need to feed on Christ, that you might be built up. Just turn quickly to 1 Peter 2. And look at verse 2. 1 Peter 2. It says there, using another symbol altogether, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. 1 Peter 2. 2 and 3. Now verse 4. To whom coming? Notice that language. 1 Peter 2, 4. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, speaking of the action of the Christian, coming to Christ. And it's a constant action. To whom coming? And then verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. What is it teaching you, believer? It's teaching you that you're just a newborn babe. And really, that's where we all are. We're always in need of learning more and more of Christ. We're always in need of being taught. To a great degree, we never get away from that. And how are we going to be taught? By coming. Coming, 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 the word means. It's constant. Coming to the Lord as a believer, to talk with Him in prayer, to fellowship with Him, to sit at His feet like Mary and hear His word. That's what it means, coming all the day long. As you drive about in your car, as you're at the workbench, whatever you're doing, lifting up your soul, drawing near, fellowshipping with Christ, feeding on Him, taking to yourself what's in Him. He's your everything. He's your justification. Rejoice in that every day. He's your sanctification. Plead for more holiness. He is your cleansing through the blood. Pray for the cleansing. Coming again and again and again. And what's the result? Verse 5. You're built up. You know what the word built up means, or the term? Ye are edified. Are you being built up? Are you feeding on Christ every day? Oh, my friend, that's such a searching matter. Are you feeding on the Lord? Are you feeding your soul on pure things, on heavenly things? Are you feeding your soul on the manna from above, the Christ of God? Or are you filling your soul, your mind, your heart with all that which is edifying and instructive and life-giving? Because the Lord will strengthen you as you feed in Him. I can only mention the last title, verse 35 of John 6. He says, I am the bread of life. What do you have there? You have the truth of divine emancipation. I am the bread of life. Because this title, this form of it, the bread of life, indicates that the Lord came to set people free from their life of impoverishment and bondage and shame and dissatisfaction that they're already in. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who emancipates the sinner. He's the bread of life. And yet, there are some of you sitting here today and you are feeding your soul as unbelieving men and women, as unsaved people. You're feeding your soul not on the bread of life, but on the garbage of a corrupt age. You're filling your soul with filth. And what's the result? You're in bondage. Bondage. Because the Lord says here, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. That's freedom. That's emancipation. Oh, when you know the Lord and when you have Him in your heart, tell you you're set free from the world and all that it offers, and you find that Christ is your satisfaction. And He delivers you from your vile, corrupt ways. But not, my friend, until you come to Him and you believe on Him. Only then will the true bread from heaven become the bread of life to you. May God write His word upon our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer as we come to the close of our service, and as we wait in the presence of God just for a moment before we pray and pronounce the benediction. Dear sinner, search your soul and see your need of Christ. Thank God He's the true bread. May you come to Him. May you come today. And may God's people feed on Him and grow. Lord, write Thy word in our hearts. Oh, how we need Thee to do that. And we pray that this very Sabbath day Thou wilt take Thy word and make it the bread that we need for our souls. Break Thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as Thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Lord, work with Thy Spirit in our hearts. May a work be done that will last and remain. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both this day and forevermore. For we pray in the Savior's precious name. Amen.